Greet you all in Jesus' name. It is a privilege to be here with you this morning. Privilege to worship. Just pray that God's name would continue to be honored by our worship, by the things that are shared. Can somebody remind me in a nutshell what our Sunday school devotions was about? I took the time to look at the Sunday school lesson this week so that my message wouldn't be identical to that, but I did not look at Caleb's notes. Anyone? Self-denial, doing hard things for God. That's right. And if you really meant what you sang this morning, maybe we don't even need this message. Maybe you had enough of it. Did you think about what you were saying when you said, "Gladly we surrender earth's deceitful treasures, pride of life, and sinful pleasures"? I'm giving it all up, surrendering it. "Gladly, Lord, we offer thine to be forever, soul and life in each endeavor." Is your soul and your life wrapped up in living for God and doing hard things for God, pleasing God? Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. The title of the message this morning is Narrow Path Christianity. The two verses primarily in focus here at the beginning are Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. I'd like to read those together when you're all ready. Why don't we read these, everyone together? Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Strait gate. Wide gate. Where does it lead? These verses have a lot packed into them. Let's think about the context just a little bit of these verses here in opening. This is still part of the Sermon on the Mount. This was Jesus teaching, Jesus preaching. And this comes very close to the end. I think that this is where his summary starts. His summary of what he was teaching, starting in Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7. He comes to verse 13. This is a new paragraph. I think that this is the beginning of the end, maybe we would say. This is the application of truth. Or this is the condensing down to, this is what I was talking about. This is what I was preaching about. What was he preaching about? What was he talking about? Matthew 5, he starts out with talking, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he lays out kingdom principles that need to be applied to our lives. Practical teaching. He goes on to talk about being a salt, being a light. He has these six comparisons. "You've heard that it was said, what Moses said, but I say unto you." And he comes through and he strengthens the law. He talks about giving alms. He talks about fasting. He talks about praying. He talks about how we relate to the material things around us and whether or not we worry about them and seeking the kingdom of God and not judging. Lots of practical applications. Then he comes here to the conclusion and he gives two ways. Two ways. If you glance down through the rest of it, he also talks about two trees that bear two kinds of fruit. He talks about two confessions, and he talks about two builders. We're going to look at the two ways or the two gates this morning. Remember, who was Jesus' audience? Jesus was preaching mostly to religious people. Those were the people that came out and followed him. Those were the people that went out into the mountain to hear him teach They were people that knew the law. They were people that were either there to learn more or to corner him. And Jesus said in this passage that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. He wasn't comparing righteousness versus atheists. No, he was comparing righteousness versus a form of righteousness, or righteousness versus the most religious of the day, the most religious people that they can think of. And he says, after he teaches all those things, he says, now I'm going to set before you two ways. And in these two verses, he lays out two gates, two paths, two groups of people, and two destinations. And it's an either-or proposition. He says it is one or the other. And we don't mix and match them. We don't choose the wrong gate, but then we walk on the right path and we choose the wrong group of people, but we still get in at the right destination. No, it is all or none. And he lays it out very clearly. He sums it up so concisely in these two verses. And he starts out with a command, enter at the straight gate. And then he goes on and says, well, there is another gate. But he commands to enter at the straight gate. And so for the first part of the message, I just want to look at these four groups, the two gates, the two paths, the two groups of people, and the two destinations. And then in the second part of the message, I just want to go back through the Sermon on the Mount and pull out a few characteristics of those who are narrow path Christians, or those who are putting to practice narrow path Christianity. I will admit right here and now that I have too many notes. So you can pray that we can move through this quickly enough that we don't miss the message and find what God really wants us to. I'm going to do my best to not make it take too long. Two gates. We have the wide gate and we have the narrow gate. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, a wide gate. What do we know about the wide gate? Well, first of all, we know that the wide gate leads to destruction. It's described as wide because it allows people to enter with no sacrifice at all on their part. It doesn't require giving up anything. It doesn't require giving up materialism. It doesn't require giving up prejudices. It doesn't require giving up hatred or an unforgiving spirit. You can enter that gate and you can keep those things. You can enter that gate and you can believe what you want to believe. And so it is chosen by most people. There's no restrictions for belief or behavior. It's a gate that opens to the way or to the path of least resistance. That's the wide gate. What's the narrow gate? It calls it here the straight gate. Enter ye in at the straight gate. This gate represents, I believe, a starting point. I suppose it could also be looked at as the entrance into eternity as well, as the gate at the beginning or as the gate at the end. Jesus starts out saying, enter ye in at the straight gate. I picture it as conversion and entering through Jesus, who is the door. But the word straight, it's an archaic word, but it means to reduce or to contract, to squeeze down. It's a straight gate. It's different than our word straight. Straight means narrow. It's really what it means. Why is it narrow? Why is the gate narrow? Well, that's what we heard this morning. It requires self-denial. It requires giving up some things. It requires obedience. It has no room for these things that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, things like a consuming desire for earthly goods. It has no room for an unforgiving spirit. There's no room for self-righteousness through the narrow gate. These are things that Jesus stressed in the Sermon on the Mount. And so, when we look at the wide gate and the narrow gate, we see that we must enter through a gate intentionally. If we enter a gate by default, we're entering the wide gate. That's what many, many people in the world do. They start down a path, they enter a gate, that is wide and broad, because you can almost do it without thinking. You don't have to give anything up. But we are called to enter through the narrow gate, the gate that requires faith and repentance. Enter ye in at the narrow gate. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Secondly, there are two ways. There are two paths. We have the broad way and the constricted way. The broad way, it says in verse 13, enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Again, it's a way that leads to destruction because it doesn't set up behavior guidelines. People live the way they want to. There's no need for one to change their lifestyle. They can do the things that they love. They can do the things that they want. They can do the things that they think will bring them pleasure. Many people love this path. To them, it feels like freedom. It feels like they're open-minded. They're tolerant of other people who are on that way. But it says it leads to destruction. The constricted way, the narrow way, is a picture of walking through a ravine or between two cliffs or something. Or maybe if you've been to Panama Rocks, you can picture squeezing between, I think they call it Fat Man's Misery. It's tight. It's constricted. It's narrow. It's only room for you. This way is difficult. Why? Because it requires something of you. Maybe we should say it requires you letting go of something. It requires you letting go of false religious righteousness. It requires you changing your behavior. It's difficult. Many choose not to travel because it is confining. People call it narrow-minded. No room for a little bit of grace for other people. But it's the path that Christ says leads to life. And it's the path that you and I must take. If we enter through the narrow gate, we must walk the narrow path. Thirdly, two groups of people are walking on this path and entering through these gates. Verse 13 says, there be many who go in by it. There are many, many, many people. Think about the billions of people in the world. And just imagine, it's hard to get a grasp of it, but we're here in this nice little setting today, and we all love God and we're seeking God. But there are masses of people across the world that all are pursuing different things. They're pursuing, well, you name it, going every direction. And it can be mind-boggling to think about how many people there are. And yet God knows them. He does. And he knows which path they're on. But there are many, many people travel on the wide path. Make your own rules. Believe what you want. Do what you want. This is what the many, many people say. This is a path that they will travel unless if they actively seek the narrow path. Verse 14 says that there are few that find it. Speaking of the narrow way, there are few that find it. Why is that? This is proven true in the past. We have different examples in the Bible that God has already given us to prove this point that there are many, many people, many more people who won't find it. Think about the flood. Millions of people were lost in the flood. How many were saved in the ark? Eight. Only eight people out of the whole world. What about when the children of Israel stood at the Jordan River and they heard the spies and they didn't believe in the promise of God? They didn't believe that God was able to take them over. How many people over the age of 20 out of those millions of people made it across into the promised land? Only two. Only two. Few there be that find it. Luke says, in relation to the same set of verses. He says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Strive. There's few that find it because it's hard work. You need to strive. It takes discipline. It takes effort. It takes perseverance. It takes a goal. Strive to enter at the straight gate. It takes more than just effort, but it takes the right kind of effort. Lastly, there are two destinations. And Jesus lays them out clearly. He doesn't mince any words. He says the broad way leads to destruction. And the narrow way leads to life. Again, it's all or none. If we want to choose life or death, we know which one we want. But Jesus says there's a gate, there's a path, and there's a group of people that you need to associate with if you want this desired end. Paul wrote of the everlasting destruction that is to come. Let's just flip over to 2 Thessalonians and read a couple of verses. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 9. Second Thessalonians 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Who is it that's going to face the destruction at the end of time? It says those that don't know God and those that don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we have it in the whole word here. But particularly this morning, we're looking at these practical teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. These are the teachings of Christ. This is the gospel of Christ that if we do not believe in, if we do not live, if we do not support, we face destruction. Very sobering thought. When Jesus said, many there be which go in there. Many, many people are going to face that destruction because they obeyed not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Throngs are heading down this path toward destruction and toward a Christless grave. What are we going to do? The big question today is, where am I? Where am I? The narrow way leads to life. What is this life that the narrow way leads to? Let's flip back to Matthew chapter 25, just a few pages back. Read a few verses there. I think Jesus' primary focus, I know that there is a life that's available to the believer that we live here in time. I think Jesus is focusing on eternal life, everlasting life. Matthew 25, verse 31 says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations. So this is the picture. This is at the end of time. All nations are gathered before the judge. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Go down to verse 46. Just for sake of time. And these shall go away. Let's back up. Verse 45. Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Jesus again sets these two choices before us, these two destinies. Eternal destruction or eternal life. This gift is for those who've been set free from sin. Think about these sermons we had from Romans 6 and 7 and 8. It's those that have been buried with baptism into death, raised in newness of life. Those who became the servants of God. Those who were the servants of righteousness. Those who bore the fruit of holiness. These are the narrow path Christians who are offered eternal life. But another sobering thought that Jesus gives, at the end of verse 14 is that few there be that find it. Few there be that find it. We also have Moses setting the same choice, the same destiny before the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Choose life. This destiny is within your grasp. It's your choice. Choose life. Choose life. Two gates, two paths, two groups, and two destinations. Second part of the message. What are the characteristics of narrow path Christianity? Like I said before, there is so much in the Sermon on the Mount that we could pull out. But for sake of time and for sake of trying to help you retain these and remember them, I picked out six that start with the letter P. And we're just going to look at these six. It doesn't mean they're the most important ones, and certainly not the only ones, but it is the ones that we're going to look at this morning. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, for the first one, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the first one I have is the path of poverty. The path of poverty. Luke quotes Jesus in Luke 6, verse 20, and he said, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed be ye poor. Here in Matthew, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. What did Jesus mean? Does he mean happy are the poor? Happy are those who have very little money to their name? Happy are the impoverished, the physically poor? Or did he have a spiritual application in mind? Or did he have both in mind? I think that Jesus is talking about an attitude of life. In relation to our spiritual life and our physical life, that's important for us to grasp. I would insert the word humble in place of poor to help understand this. Blessed are the humble in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, emptied of self, poured out of self, and full of Christ. In other words, when we come to God and we realize our sin, we realize our spiritual emptiness and poverty. It's only then that we can be filled with Christ. We need to be emptied of self. We need to understand our emptiness and our poverty without Christ. We can't be self-satisfied or proud in our hearts and think that we really don't need God. If we are, then God cannot bless us. God cannot give us the kingdom of heaven because, he says, he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. But I think there's also a physical side to this where God has given us life. Life is a gift from God. The things that we have, the life that we enjoy, we breathe, we live, we have relationships, we interact with others. But as we well know, life is fragile and at any moment it can be taken from us. And I think it's important for us, part of being poor in spirit is understanding that it's God that keeps us. It's God that sustains my life. And when I understand that, then I come to a profound awareness that it's God working in my life. It's God sustaining me. And so God has a purpose for my life. I need God at every moment. This is part of being poor in spirit. I suppose that if you were economically poor like many of the people across the world today, living on, well, many people live on less than $2 a day, maybe you would have a clearer sense of how much you really need God and how much God can provide for you. We have so much. We have more than we need. And sometimes just having that gives us this idea that with wealth comes power. And we forget God. And we lose this attitude of being poor in spirit, being broken and emptied of self so God can fill me and God can use me and God can work inside me. Pride can take all kinds of forms, but the worst kind is spiritual pride. And I think often the richer that we are in things, the poorer we are in our hearts. Have you faced your own need of Christ? If you're on the narrow path, you have. But sometimes we need to look at it again. Do you realize that you're a sinner and that you need the forgiveness of God? Do you realize that I can't do it without God? Don't let pride get in the way. Turn to Christ in humility and in faith and in brokenness, and He will bless you and He will save you. We need a deep sense as we travel the narrow path. It's just so important that I understand my need of God and my need of His constant love. Secondly, is the path of purity. And that we find down in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity speaks of being clean, being transparent, clear, pure, pure in heart. Again, think about the context of this. Jesus spoke many, many times to the Pharisees. The Pharisees had many washings. They had cleansings. They had purifications and an outward show of purity. But according to Christ, many times their inward parts were a dirty cup. They were full of dead man's bones. They were like whited sepulchres, full of bones on the inside and white on the outside. But Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Jesus wasn't saying, "Blessed are they who are clean and take a shower every day and even do rituals of purification and sprinkled with holy water," or whatever you want to put in there. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Jesus demands that the heart, that the affections, that the life, that the mind be purified. Because it is a fountain that our life flows out of. The mind affects what we do. A pure heart begets a pure life. And we could say a pure heart engenders a pure life, and an impure heart a corrupt life. But Jesus says if you want to see God, then you need to walk the path of purity. You need a pure heart to enter the kingdom of God. He said more of that in later on in the chapter. He expounds on it more. Let's just read these verses quickly, verses 27 to 30. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." And Jesus, in those few verses, lays out his radical approach to personal purity and the importance of purity. So important that it would be better for you to cut your hand off, he says, than to go down the path toward destruction. Jesus' teaching brings us to choices. Jesus' teaching is restricting. Jesus' teaching makes us deal with our heart and with our mind and with our thoughts. Is your heart pure? Is your mind pure? He says it's the only way to see God. This little phrase, "shall see God," is a characteristic feature in Hebrew. And I think if we would go back through, let me just mention a few verses quickly. But when we see this little phrase with the word "see" in it, so, for instance, "Thou will not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption," speaking of Christ. In other words, you won't suffer him to be corrupted. So it's It's possessive, or it's being. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Or in other words, he cannot enjoy it. He cannot be a part of it. He cannot possess it. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Or in other words, he that believeth not shall not have life. He can't. It's not just looking at it with our eyes, but it speaks of possession. If we want to possess God, if we want to have God a part of our lives and have God with us on our path, then we need to walk in purity. You want to see God? You want to possess God? Your path and your life must be marked by purity. Thirdly is the path of peacemaking. From the very next verse, chapter 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Jesus does not tell us here how to become a son of God. He simply states that if you're going to be a son of God, then you're going to be a peacemaker. Sons of God have the characteristics of their Father. And as we look at God, and as we read about how Christ was offered and how the new covenant was issued, we have various times where it speaks about God making peace. Ephesians has several references to it. Colossians 1:20, "He made peace by the blood of the cross." I'm not going to take the time to read all those verses, but God is a God of peace. And as his children, if we're going to be the children of God, that they shall be called, for they shall be called the children of God, then we need to be children of peace, men and women of peace. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace. What does it mean to be a peacemaker? I think you know. You teach your children, but do you know how to be a peacemaker? I'm just going to look at one example that Jesus gives here in verse 47 of this chapter. Jesus says, "And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" And he gives an example of something that we can be tempted to do. You see, we are very relational people. Our lives are wrapped up in relationships. And when relationships are fractured, peace is fractured as well. And it can be really, really tough to go the second mile in those situations. But Jesus says, if there's people that oppose you, you cannot hold a grudge. You cannot only salute your brethren, because if you do that, you're just like the people around you, and you're walking with the throng down the wide path. If you feel animosity within you when you see that person, if you cross to the other side of the street or the other side of the church to ignore that person, there's something wrong. But that's a natural thing to do. Peacemaking tries to build bridges. It does not want the animosity to remain. It wants reconciliation, and it wants harmony. That's what the children of God will do. That's what the narrow path travelers will do. They will make peace at all costs. If possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Moving on, number 4, the path of persecution. Part of traveling down the narrow path is persecution. It's what Jesus said. Again, I don't know what you picture in your mind when we talk about a narrow path. Maybe you picture the narrow path going this way and the broad path going out this way. I suppose it could be that way. But I think in all reality, when we're walking the narrow path, we're surrounded by people that are walking the broad path as well. Maybe the narrow path goes right down the middle of the broad path. It's surrounded by people. And Jesus said that the narrow path is hard. It's hard. Those who enter into Christ's kingdom can expect a life that is hard and a life that is filled with persecution. The gospel of today preaches that if your life is hard, come to Jesus. He can make everything better. It sounds good, but Jesus said, you walk on my path, you walk on the narrow path, it's going to be hard. And you're going to face persecution. Yea, and all that live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. But Jesus says, you're blessed if you're persecuted. Be happy, because it's evidence that yours is the kingdom of heaven. I know that we don't face a lot of persecution. We don't. But that's not the case in many places of the world. I had some stories that I thought maybe we could read, but I don't think I'll take the time to. You hear them. You see them. I don't know how many of you get Voice of the Martyr magazine. There's some gory stories in there that remind us of how some of our Christian brothers are living in other parts of this world. But persecution, again, we're talking about a narrow path. And the narrow path is restrictive. There's something about persecution that is refining. There's something about persecution that is defining. It defines who you are, defines what you really believe. And I really believe that it is probably something that the churches of America will need to face at some point. God has allowed it in many other parts of the world. And we should not be surprised if we face it here in our country as well. It could be, if you're not being persecuted, Jesus says, maybe your light is being hid under a bushel. He says, put it on a candlestick. You see, walking this narrow path and being surrounded by people from the broad road will bring some scoffing at times. And it will bring people that question and think you're ridiculous and absurd for what you do. They may even despise you and call you narrow-minded. But remember, we're walking on the narrow path. Let's be willing to face persecution as well as part of that. The fifth one, still following the letter P, is the path of perfection. The path of perfection. Verse 48 in chapter 5, Jesus says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Be ye therefore perfect. Whenever I read a therefore, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to back up and say, well, why is it there? Where's the wherefore, right? What was Jesus talking about before he said, be ye therefore perfect? Look at these verses just prior. He says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, do good to them, pray for them which despitefully use you, and persecute you. And he says, after all these things, he says, be ye therefore perfect. Why? Why? Because in verse 45, he says, that ye may be the children of your Father. And again in verse 48, that ye may be like your Father. Like your Father. See, this is what God does. God says that perfection, part of perfection, is loving your enemies and blessing those that curse you and doing good to them that hate you. Do you realize that's one of the hardest things to do? We are wired to react when people mistreat us. We're wired to defend ourselves. We're wired to turn around and say, no, but look at you. God says, just love them. Love them. In fact, bless them and do good to them. And if you do that, you'll be like your Father in heaven. You'll be perfect like your Father in heaven. You see, when we have the opportunity to pay back and we withhold it, that's part of the path to perfection. When someone has said something unkind about us and we cannot react, that's part of the path to perfection. And when we can kneel down and we can pray for them and we can in our hearts believe that we still love them, that is where God wants us, the path to perfection. This is difficult. This is very narrow. This is restricting. This is hard. But strive to walk this narrow path to perfection. And in the sixth place yet, the path of plenty. I don't have much to say on this one, but as I read through this Sermon on the Mount, and I looked at Jesus' teaching in chapter 6, the end of the chapter, this is maybe a more positive point than some of the others. This is more a perspective than anything else. But God says, Jesus says, don't take thought for your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. He says, look at the birds. I take care of them. You can't even add to your height. And he kind of lays out this whole perspective of how incapable we are of taking care of ourselves. And he says, if God clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, it's so brief, but God takes the time to clothe it, then how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And so as we travel the narrow path, even though it means giving up a lot of things, it's restricting, it requires self-denial, it requires laying down our pride and our personal preferences. Jesus says, you'll have plenty. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. It's a life of plenty. The narrow path is a life of plenty. It's a path of plenty. Those on the broad road are consumed with financial planning and investing and storing up for rainy days. But the traveler on the narrow path has his needs supplied abundantly from the storehouse of God's riches. How big is that? Why do we worry then? Why do we fret? Why are we concerned about these things? I know it's tough to find the narrow path in all of this, to find our way. But I just pray that God would impress on our minds that he has provided plenty for you and I. He really has. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. What road are you on this morning? Remember, there's few that find the narrow path. It's so easy to fake your way and to not have a genuine faith, to not have the poverty of spirit, to not have the meekness that Christ taught. But it's only through that, and it's only on that path that we find life. It's difficult, yes. It is a difficult path. But again, I say it's the path to life. We need to keep that goal in mind. Do you want life or do you want destruction? And as we focus on life, and as we focus on the plenty that is ours, the narrow path can be a joy to us. According to Jesus, there are only two roads. There are only two paths. The one is filled with throngs of people heading to a Christless eternity. And the other is filled with, can I say, narrow-minded Christians. People who have chosen to give up self. Jesus said, I am the door. And he also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let's follow Jesus. The way that he provides is a narrow one, but it is the only way for you and I. Will you be among the few, or will you be among the many? Let Jesus direct you along the narrow way that leads to life. Let's pray.